Now, last week we looked at the first 7 verses of Leviticus 6, in English anyway. The Hebrew chapter numbering is different. The first 7 verses of Leviticus 6 were really a continuation of the end of chapter 5, which talked about the guilt offering. And that was the last of the 5 different kinds of sacrifices that were outlined in the book of Leviticus. The guilt offering, you'll remember, has to do with restoring the damages that you have caused by your sin. The rest of chapter 6 now goes back over the whole list of 5 sacrifices, or many of the sacrifices, all over again from the beginning. But this time, the perspective is that of the priest rather than that of the worshiper. The stuff in chapter 6 is broken down into 3 main parts according to the three of the types of sacrifices which the priests would be called upon to offer. The whole burnt offering is the priest's duties regarding the whole burnt offering are in verses 8 through 13. And then the priest's duties regarding the grain offering are in verses 14 through 18, and they include in verses 19 through 23 a special type of grain offering that the priests alone offered at their ordination. And then the third section starts at verse 24 and goes to the end of the chapter, outlining the priest's duties regarding the sin offering. And a lot of this material is a repeat of what we've already read earlier in Leviticus. Leviticus 1 was already about the burnt offering. Leviticus 2 was already about the grain offering. And I'm not planning to repeat. There's a lot of material in here I'm not going to go back over. What I want to do is to highlight 3 of the things that show up here in chapter 6 regarding the things that the priests in particular were supposed to do. Things which weren't really highlighted in the earlier chapters of Leviticus. Now the question should come to mind, what good is it to know what the priests were supposed to be doing? We don't have temples, we don't have an altar, we don't offer animal sacrifices. This is all irrelevant. Why should I care? Well, there's 2 reasons why we should care about this stuff. And one of them is that Jesus is our priest now. And so all of these things that we're going to read about regarding the priests are actually Jesus' job description for us. And so it points us to Jesus and what Jesus is doing for us as we read this. Everything God expected the Levitical priests to do must be done by Jesus, because Jesus is the replacement for those Levitical priests. And this is one way we can worship Jesus. We recognize what he's doing for us as our great high priest. So it's a step of worship to learn about what our Savior is doing for us now. A second reason that we need to study these obscure passages is that God has given us the status of priests. You are now priests, the priests on this earth. There is no more Levitical priesthood. 3 times in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus has made us who believe in him to be priests. If you want to look them up, Revelation 1:6 says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." This is written to all the readers of the book of Revelation. This is this isn't talking about a special group of people that God made to be priests. This is everybody that has been washed from our sins in his blood. He has made to be kings and priests to God. Then the saints in heaven in Revelation 5, 9 and 10 are recorded as saying, "You are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. These are kings and priests from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. Again, this isn't a special, I don't believe this is a special class of people speaking. And then depending on your eschatology, Revelation 26 talks about the millennium. Describes, if you're amill, the current status of Christians, or if you're pre-mill, the future status of Christians. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is your job, to be a priest. You need to study your job description. Everything that those Levitical priests had to do has some parallel, at least. I'm not saying you're going to be offering animal sacrifices, but it has some parallel in what God wants you to do now or in the future. And by studying the principles behind what the priests did, we can learn what our spiritual job is with God. I'm only going to be able to cover about 10 verses here, verses 8 through 18, and highlight three things today. And then I'm hoping in my next sermon I can highlight more of the special priest's functions and going into chapter 7. The three things I want to highlight are the duty of the priests to treat the altar as holy. And secondly, the duty of priests to keep the fire on the altar burning. And third, the duty of priests to be good stewards of holiness. So those are going to be kind of my three points. So let's start with the beginning here. First, this is just my translation. I'll read it real quick. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the instruction regarding the whole burnt offering." So here's the first class of offerings. "The whole burnt offering itself goes on top of the burn pile on the altar all night until the morning, and the altar's fire shall be made to burn within it, within the altar. And the priest shall wear his linen outfit," wear linen underwear over his flesh, and "thus dressed he shall scoop up the ash from the whole burnt offering, which the fire consumes upon the altar, and he shall put it beside the altar. And then he shall strip off those garments and wear backup garments and take out the ash to the outside of the camp, to a clean place. And the fire on the altar must be caused to burn within the altar and must not burn out. So the priest must burn wood over the fire morning by morning, and must arrange the whole burnt offering over the fire and cause the fat and the peace offerings to go up in smoke over that fire. Fire shall be made to burn upon the altar continuously. It must not go out." So this first principle that I want to pick up on is the holiness of the altar, treating it as holy. They were to keep it clean by removing the ashes, and they were to wear special holy clothes whenever they came near it. Now, those special clothes were instituted in Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verse 42 and following, they were commanded to make linen trousers to cover their flesh. That would reach from the waist down to the thigh, and they'll be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, in order that they don't incur iniquity and die. It's an everlasting statute for him and his descendants. Every morning, the tunic was also put on over the breeches. Every morning, the priests then would scoop out all the ashes and residue from the sacrifices of the day before and dump them away out away from the community. And this kept the temple clean and neat. But there is no temple, no altar anymore in Palestine. How can that apply to us today? What is our altar? Is there an altar? Is there something that corresponds to that now? Hebrews 13:10 says, "Yes, we have an altar." Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar. Christians do. I want to read commentary. I think this was the best commentary that I read. I've read through about 10 commentators on this, and this is the one I like the best in applying this concept that we have an altar as Christians. Reverend John Gill wrote, "Christ himself, who is altar, sacrifice, and priest, is typified by the altar of the burnt offering and by the sacrifice offered upon it. The altar was made of shittim wood and covered with brass, denoting the incorruptibleness and duration and strength of Christ. It had horns at each of the four corners. They were for refuge. Whoever fled to it and laid hold on those horns were safe. So Christ is a refuge to his people who come from the four corners of the earth and who believe in him and lay hold on him. They are preserved and protected by his power and grace. The use of the altar was for sacrifice. A sacrifice, a male, was offered upon it without blemish, wholly burnt with fire, as a sweet savor to God. This is a type of Christ's human nature, offered on the altar of his divine nature, which was pure and holy. It suffered the fire of divine wrath and was for a sweet-smelling savor to God. This altar was but one and most holy and sanctified what was put upon it, all of which is true of Christ. Now this altar we saints have and have a right to eat of it. Even all of Christ's friends and beloved ones have this right, and all that are made priests unto God by him, all that know him and believe in him, have a spiritual discerning of him, and who hunger and thirst after him. We have an altar, and we are to treat him as holy. Now Christ himself, as our great high priest, preserves the holiness of himself as the altar. He sits at the right hand of God. He keeps himself holy, and he intercedes for us in the place of highest holiness, never becoming disqualified from that place. It's also our responsibility as priests to treat Jesus as holy. How do we treat him as holy, as special, set apart, different from the rest of the world? We do it by worshiping him. The hymns that we sing are praise to Jesus because he is our God and he is our Savior. We don't take his name in vain. We treat his very name with respect. The name Jesus is not to be used. It's a sin, even, according to God's word, to use it as a expostulation of whatever, or a swear word. We honor Jesus as holy by telling the good news of his salvation so that more people will honor him as holy. The more people acknowledge that he is the Lord and that he is Savior, the more holy he is held to be. These are ways that we, as priests in the new covenant, can treat our altar with respect. The special holy robes that the priests in the Old Testament had also have a counterpart in the New Testament. Again, in the book of Revelation 19:8, "And to her," this is to the church, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." This is an obvious allusion to the linen garments of the priests in the Old Testament. The church gets these. And it says, "The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Revelation 19:8. These linens are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 7:14, the second half of that verse, Revelation 7:14 says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." this is how they get clean and bright. It's not, it is by washing them in the blood of the Lamb, which again has goes right back to Leviticus chapter 6 about how the blood of that Lamb makes your garment. If blood gets splattered on it, it becomes holy. Revelation 3:4. You have a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In order to be a priest with Jesus and to serve at his altar, you must take care to trust and obey him. Your trust and obedience to Christ is your special robe. Now, God grants you that faith. God grants you that righteousness. It's not yours to begin with. You don't create that. It's given to you, like the robes given to the church in Revelation 19:8. Your faith and your actions are made pure by the blood of Jesus, cleansing you from all sin and rebellion. And now it is your job as a priest of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk with him and to keep that garment of faith and obedience undefiled. Undefiled by ongoing sin. We fight against sin. We fight for faith and doing what God has called us to do. These are the robes of the New Testament saints, the New Testament priests, faith and obedience. Again, not generated by us. Your faith, your obedience is a gift from God, and it's something you live out walking with Jesus. Now, the second duty, moving on from treating the altar as holy, the second duty I want to highlight is mentioned in verses 9 and 12 and 13. The priests were not to let the fire on the altar ever go out. The fire on that altar had been ignited by God himself. Leviticus 9:24 and in 2 Chronicles 7:1, we have the historical account of fire coming down from heaven and igniting the altar. So it was a very special thing to keep that thing, that fire burning. This was the fire God had given to burn up the sacrifices on that altar. It was not to be abandoned and let die out and replaced with something that was generated by humans. Every morning, then, after removing the ashes, the priest would prepare that altar for the morning sacrifice. They'd lay wood, sticks of wood, on that fire, make sure it was enough to last until the evening. Then they would put the they would arrange the burnt offering on top of that, the grain offering on top of that, and if there were fellowship or sin offerings, they'd go on top of that, layer upon layer, over the burning wood. And they'd carefully calculate that so that it would be enough to keep that fire burning all day. And then that night, again, they would, around sunset, would be the second offering, this time of offerings. The offerings were offered every morning, every evening. So they'd be the evening sacrifices, and they would set that altar up just right so there'd be just enough fuel on that fire to keep it burning all night long, so it would still be there in the morning. There would still be a flame to ignite the morning sacrifice the next morning. Similarly, there was a inside the tabernacle tents, there was a lampstand, and it had seven candles or oil lamps that were supposed to always be kept burning. They were never to go out. Why would God make such a big deal over keeping these fires burning? There's obviously something significant here. Well, remember that the things in the Old Testament, the things in the temple of the Old Testament, were copies patterned after things in heaven. So what spiritual things are there that burn forever? What is the antitype of these things that were supposed to be kept burning? The scriptures tell us that our God is a consuming fire. That's in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. It's part of his nature. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24 too. When Moses first encounters God, what does he see? A burning bush. This fire, this form of fire, is something that God has associated with himself. In the book of Revelation, three times, Jesus' eyes are described as being flames of fire. There's the second person of the Trinity, as well as the first. Now the third person of the Trinity is also portrayed as tongues of fire, right? Coming down on the heads of the apostles at Pentecost in the book of Acts. And also in John's heavenly vision, he sees into heaven, Revelation 4, 5, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I'm not going to get into the seven versus one spirit, but just trying to show that, biblically speaking, all three persons of the Trinity are associated with fire, or symbolized by fire. It's a symbol of God himself. And God is eternal. He is forever. And so the symbol of fire was to be made consistent with God's other attributes, was to be made as eternal as we can get it in our finite world. Living with God is like living with a wildfire, according to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33:14 talks about sinners who are gripped with fear and hypocrites that are scared out of their wits, and they say, "Who can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Living with God is like living with a fire. Malachi talked about the Messiah being like a refiner's fire. And when Jesus comes to judge the earth, it's going to be with fire. He talked about he was going to bring fire to the earth in Luke 12:49. That fire of God's judgment against sin will never die out either, will it? He will say to those on his left hand, my left hand is over here, right? "Depart from me, you accursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And that's not the only place it's called everlasting fire. It's even in the Old Testament, where their worm will not die and their fire will not burn out. The fire of God's jealousy against rebellion also is eternal. And that is instantiated in the fires of hell, which are eternal. Now, coming back to the temple here, there's no altar anymore in Palestine. No lampstand anymore for us. No temple. So how can the keeping of the altar fire apply to us Christians today? Two passages from the New Testament come to my mind. One is Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. You may remember the story of these 10 wedding attendants. Five of them had brought enough oil to keep their tiki torches burning until the groom arrived in order to start the wedding party. Five of the wedding attendants didn't bring enough fuel to keep their torches lit. So they ended up missing the wedding. They couldn't keep their torch lit, and they missed the wedding. the application that Jesus gave at the end of that parable was to be alert. Be alert. I think that is an application of this concept of keeping the fire burning. Be alert, ready for His return. And there's another New Testament command that comes to mind regarding the Holy Spirit, and that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. I'm going to read from another commentator here, Albert Barnes. He said, this fire may have been regarded as emblematic of devotion and as denoting that devotion was never to become extinct. The Holy Spirit is the source of true devotion, and hence the enkindlings of piety in the heart by the Spirit are never to be quenched. Fire could be put out by pouring water on it, or by covering it with an incombustible substance like earth, or by neglecting to supply fuel to it. If it's to be made to burn, it must be nourished with proper care and attention. The Holy Spirit and His influences on the soul is here compared with fire that might be made to burn more intensely, but that might be extinguished. In a similar manner, the apostle gives this direction to Timothy. I put you in remembrance that you stir up or kindle up or cause to burn the gift of God within you. 2 Timothy 1:6. Anything that will tend to damp the ardor of piety in your soul, to chill our feelings, or to render us cold and lifeless in the service of God, may be regarded as quenching the Spirit. Neglect of cultivating the Christian graces, or of prayer, or of the Bible, or of the gathering as the body, or of a careful watchfulness over your heart, any of these things may quench the Spirit. So I believe this is a call to us, as the New Testament order of priests, on this earth anyway. Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. But this is a call to us to keep our devotion to Christ kindled, to not let it burn out. It is a call to nourish, to add fuel to that fire so it doesn't die out. Add fuel to it by taking advantage of the means of grace, God's Word, the preaching and reading and listening of God's Word, the prayer, time with God, talking to Him, gathering with other believers. These are ways that we put fuel on the fire of our devotion to God and keep that fire from going out. We, after all, are the sacrifice that God calls us to be, to offer our own bodies as living sacrifices. And here's how we keep that fire burning on us, on the sacrifice. By welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit in us and nurturing that through every means of grace God provides. So we're to treat Christ our altar as holy. Wear the garments of faith and obedience to Him. We're to keep the fire of devotion to God burning, not quenching the Spirit. My last point for the morning comes from the next section about the grain offerings. See if I can get it to advance there. I thought I had another slide that started with verse 14, but I don't see it, so sorry about that. I must have been asleep when I was preparing that slideshow. I'll read my translation just to refresh your memory. Now, this is the instruction concerning the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall bring it before the face of the Lord to the front of the altar, and then he shall scoop up from it his handful of fine flour out of the grain offering and of its oil, plus all the frankincense which is upon the grain offering, and he shall make its memorial portion go up and smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat what's left of it. Shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the courtyard of the tent of meeting is where they shall eat it. Shall not be baked leavened. I gave it to be their inheritance from my fire offerings. It is a holy thing among holy things, like the sin offering is and like the guilt offering is. Every male of the sons of Aaron may eat it. This is a lasting statute for y'all's generations concerning the fire offerings of the Lord. Everyone who comes into contact with them shall be holy. And this is what I want to key in on. Everyone who comes into contact with them shall be holy. The Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous as to whether it means that you have to be holy before you can touch these holy things, or whether it means that whatever touches them automatically becomes holy along with them. I think both are intended to be the meaning here. The rule of this chapter is that it's only the descendants of Aaron that can eat this holy food. So that there's to be some level of protection over what is holy. Only those who are qualified should be taking of it. However, the Hebrew grammar also indicates the latter, and the your English versions bear that out, that usually will have like the word becomes holy or something like that. And the commentators I've read here also agree. There's something about the holy things which even if you're not holy and you touch it, you become holy. You change status. And this is crazy for me to think about this. It's the converse of Leviticus 5:2 that teaches that coming into contact with unclean things makes you unclean. Touch an unclean thing, you become unclean. Touch a holy thing, you become holy. There's a story that I like to read to my children by John White called The Tower of Gomorrah that is a... let's see. The main character is a girl by the name of Lisa, and the Christ figure is named Gaal, which is Hebrew for Redeemer. Let me just read about this kind of this is kind of a parable form that kind of may get your mind thinking on this a little bit, kind of from a different angle than a logical angle. Which is the logical angle is what I usually try to go for. But throughout the rest of her life, Lisa often thought about her walk with Gaal to the door. As they walked hand in hand down the dimly lit corridor, she grew more confused. From somewhere inside her, a song of joy was rising, joy that she could hold his hand and walk with him. Yet shame threatened to strangle her song of joy. The dimness hid her burning cheeks. Never in her life had she felt so ugly, so dirty, and so messy. And the further they walked, the uglier, dirtier, and messier she felt. She had just been offered as a human sacrifice to Satan, and Gaal had just intervened. But with every step, too, the song sang itself more fiercely. She remembered how she had buried her face in Gaal's white robe and so she stole sideways glances to see whether any smudges had rubbed off to soil it. But as far as she could tell, there were no smudges. The robe was alive with cleanness, a cleanness like fresh mountain streams, not like sterile hospital sheets. Even the air around him was clean, but again, it was a cleanness that reminded you of the smell after a thunder shower, not of kitchen floors scrubbed with Lysol. But the cleanness, far from giving her pleasure, only made her more aware of her messiness. Her mother's favorite evening dress seemed more ridiculous than ever now. She would have felt better wearing her old jeans. With a start, she remembered, too, the foul blood over which she had lain on that altar, and which must now be covering her back. With her free hand, she touched the back of her hair to discover that it was indeed slimy and sticky. She shuddered. Then, staring at her hand in the dim blue light, she saw it was smeared with dark brownness. Yet Gaal had wrapped his strong arms around her. He had hugged her to himself. He had lifted her bodily to carry her away from the edge of that chasm. Surely some of the foulness must have soiled his sleeves, but she could see no sign of it. She stared at the hand with which he had touched her hair and shuddered. An idea came into her head which made her heart beat with fear and shame. She felt an urge to wipe her soiled hand on the sleeve of his robe. She knew it would be wrong, like a mechanic wiping greasy hands on a customer's new suit. Yet, struggle as she might, she could not rid herself of the idea. She stared in fascination at that long white sleeve above the hand that held hers. The fingers of her free hand itched to touch it and soil it, to smear the ugly substance on her fingers over it. The idea was shocking. She fought it back, but she couldn't overcome it. In horror, she watched her hand rise against her bidding and move to touch the sleeve. Convulsively, she seized the loose cloth and clung to it as they walked together, and her hand began to burn. Then she wiped her palm as she let her hand slide down and took it away. Palm and fingers stung with the fiery pain that lasted for minutes, but the sleeve remained purest white. As she stared at her hand, it was, if not clean, a lot cleaner than it had been before. Most of the foulness had gone, but not a trace of it could be seen on his sleeve. He simply continued to walk ahead as though he was unaware of what she had just done. Then the song in her heart burst out so loudly she almost wondered he could hear it. It was a song whose beautiful words she could not understand. The music was wild and free, and the voice that sang was like the voice of Gaal, yet like her own voice too. She stared repeatedly at her hand and then at his sleeve. What had happened to the filthiness? Was Gaal a person who couldn't be dirtied? Did dirt burn away to nothing when it touched him? The more she thought, the more she marveled. Gaal was not just clean. He was cleanness itself. And the more she marveled, the more her heart sang its wild song. Isn't that just a marvelous parable of this truth? God says that you, as his holy people, when you come into contact with others, and in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the children too are considered holy. The contact you have with other people can make them holy, and that's another discussion exactly what that holiness means, but it changes their status in some way. Let me get back on script here. The statement that God makes everyone who comes into contact with the holy things become holy, this raises a challenge to the pietistic way of thinking, which evangelicals in our country have largely accepted over the last century especially. Is the world essentially an unclean place that Christians need to remove themselves from in order not to be defiled by it? Or should we who have been sanctified purposefully bring ourselves into contact with an unclean world in order to sanctify it? There's a balance. And we've seen people on the pietistic side go overboard with that. Throughout history, the monks that separated themselves from all people and lived on a pillar in order to not even ever touch the ground. There's that extreme. And then there's the extreme on the other side of Christians that totally immerse themselves in all the filth and accept it and allow it to change their standards and not uphold the holiness of God. There's extremes on both sides. Sacred things need a certain level of honor and protection so that we don't become compromised with sin, and so that God and the things of God are not purposefully trodden underfoot as worthless. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. So it takes wisdom to know when to spread holiness and when to protect holiness. But on the other hand, we must recognize that the gospel is insanely powerful. God can hold his own in the midst of the defilement of the sin of the world. We must not be driven into leading an unhealthily insulated life out of a fear of what uncleanliness might do to us. We are to be salt and light, bringing an influence of holiness out into the world. This could probably be there could be a lot of development on this idea, but I think I'm out of time. So I encourage you to think about pushing in that direction. How can I bring holiness into contact with the world in order to spread holiness and overcome fears of the unholiness of the world? Well, as we consider the instructions that God gave to the Old Testament priests, remember these three principles. First, the altar is holy, the place where God touches man in the person of Jesus must be treated as holy. It is our job as priests to exalt Jesus and to maintain faith and obedience to him as our own holy spiritual garments. Secondly, the fire must not go out. It is our job as priests to keep the flame of devotion burning toward God and to guard against quenching the spirit. We must not rebel against God's what God is doing. And thirdly, holiness is contagious. As priests, we are stewards of a powerful message and representatives of a powerful God. God doesn't need us to protect him from evil. Our job as priests is to spread holiness to others. Let me just close with the hymn written by Charles Wesley. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There, let it, for thy glory, burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source, return in humble prayer and fervent praise.